Psalm 19. We'll be looking at the whole of this psalm this afternoon. Hear the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. O great and gracious God, we do thank you for your creation, the heavens. We do thank you for your holy law. We thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we pray that you would drive it to our hearts, the hearts of your servants, servants through the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I suspect that a number of you were looking up in the sky last night. But maybe some of you were looking up in the sky earlier in the week as well, because this past week, on the last day of June, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus. That means that Earth and Jupiter and Venus, all these three planets, were all along the same straight line in space. It means that looking into the sky from Earth, rather than seeing two distinct lights of these two planets, there was one doubly bright, brilliant light that appeared in the heavens. It was so bright that from my deck, I could see it, even through the light haze that was surrounding Wichita that night. Some have wondered if 2,000 years ago it was a similar conjunction of Jupiter and Venus that the wise men in the east saw in the night sky, marking the time and season of our Lord's birth. Which it may well have been, or it may have been a miraculous sign placed directly in heaven by the Lord's hand. We don't know. Nevertheless, the sky that night was a majestic sight. And when we see such things, we should praise God, but not only for the heavens, but for his word and for Christ. And so as we look at this psalm, we praise God for his heavens, we praise God for his word, and we praise God for his Christ. So hear the heavens' words, but be refreshed by God's word and sacrifice. In verses 1 through 4, we see that creation above testifies to God throughout all the earth. Creation above testifies to God throughout all the earth. Most commentators and also our confessional documents note how this psalm speaks about general revelation, that is, the ways in which God communicates to us through his creation, apart from the word that we have in the scriptures through his prophets. This psalm talks about general revelation first, then it talks about special revelation, that is, the Word of God, the specific way that God has communicated to us through words, through His apostles and prophets, ultimately through Christ Jesus, recorded for us in the Bible that we have to this day. And this psalm does begin by speaking of communication from God's creation. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And so these are ways in which the creation speaks. Note what the speakers are here. It's the heavens, the sky, the day, and the night. Verses 5 and 6, I haven't read them yet, or you remember earlier, they speak about the sun. Now, the psalmist could have also pointed out that the trees, the mountains, the rivers, they all give glory to God. Indeed, other psalms command that all created things give praise to God. We sang Psalm 148 earlier. But Psalm 19 talks about the parts of creation, specifically the heavens, the sky, the day and the night, the sun, those parts of creation that are up above us, literally, over our heads. The highest parts of creation, we might say. He's drawing our eyes upward, literally, as he writes this first part of the psalm. He's reminding us that God made heaven on the second day and made the heavenly lights on the fourth day. God said, "Let there be an expanse," and he called the expanse heaven. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," and it was so. The creation above us is not self-existent or eternal, but created. And therefore, it gives glory to its creator. The skies themselves proclaim God's handiwork because they themselves are God's handiwork. Because how did God make all the creation? Implicitly, all general revelation gives praise to God's special revelation. And why is that? Because how did God create? He spoke. God used words to bring about everything that exists. God's word is so powerful that His words set forth reality. He said it, and it was so. Psalm 33 and Psalm 148, which we sang earlier, but Psalm 33, verse 6, captures this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." Of course, this gives praise to God for His word, His powerful and mighty word. Of course, we, knowing what has been revealed since then, we know that this is also giving glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We give glory to God, the triune God, as we give glory to God for His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, for they were made through Jesus Christ. And this heavenly part of creation, all these created things above us, testify to God. The items mentioned here, they declare, proclaim, they pour out speech, they reveal knowledge. Verse 4, "Their words go out to the end of the world." This is revelation. This is communication. The creation itself cries out. That's the language that's being used here. And what are they crying out? What are they revealing? The glory of God. His handiwork. God is revealed in His creation. So the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans, I've already mentioned to you, he must have had Psalm 19 in mind. Well, we know that for one, that he had Psalm 19 in mind when he wrote Romans, because in chapter 10, he quotes verse 4 of this psalm. But even from the first chapter of Romans, he seems to have had this strongly in mind. He says in Romans 1:19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," sinful man, "because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." The creation itself is a pageant of God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power. It is clear revelation of God. Paul says God has shown it to them. Matthew, which that being so obvious, we might wonder, what's wrong with our world today? Not every person that you'd meet on the street looking up into heaven says, well, there's definitely a God. Matthew Poole quotes the pagan Cicero, who of course wrote long before him. But pagan Cicero said this: no nation or people is so barbarian and drunken as when they look up to the heavens, not to perceive that there is a God, or to imagine that these things are the effect of blind chance, which are made with such wonderful art and wisdom that it requires extraordinary art to understand their excellent orders and course. Do you catch what the pagan was saying? That is, in Cicero's estimation, that a nation or people that can't look into heaven and know that God exists, but instead attributes these things to random chance, is worse than all the barbarian and drunkards that he knew. Now, that's a powerful word to our day. But we won't spend too long on the words of barbarian or words of pagans. The psalmist continues in this vein. He says, verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Verse 3 is a clarification. Now this is helpful because in our modern minds, we often discount poetry. We just kind of take it to be flowery words. But David's poetry includes nuance and clarification that reminds us that this isn't merely flowery language. This is the true word of God that should define how we see creation, even as God speaking into existence the world defined what the world was to be. So this God's word should define for us how we should see what he made. And so David here clarifies verse 3, there isn't any actual speech, nor actual words. If you're hearing voices when you're looking up in heaven, you should be concerned. But it is revelation nonetheless. There is communication coming from God, even though there aren't words, even though there isn't speech. And it's a revelation that cannot be suppressed. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. It's everywhere. Calvin translates verse 3, there is no language, there is no speech where their voice is not heard. It goes everywhere. Every language, every tribe, nation, and tongue understands this in their heart of hearts. There's no stopping it. We can't blot out the sky. We can put our fingers in our ears, but even that won't stop these words. So what's common no matter what place on earth you go? The sky. We all share the same sky. You can't escape it. You can't block it out. You can't jam this signal. Where can you go to escape knowing him? Where shall I go from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And what would you have to do to silence his general revelation in the heavens? Think about that. What would you have to do to silence it? Well, if you board a space shuttle and blast off, you may no longer be under the heavens, but then you are only surrounded by them. And the vacuum of space doesn't support life. If you darken the skies with pollution to hide heaven from your eyes, you would destroy your own planet and everything living on it. Or anticipating verse 5, if you still the sun to stop it from revealing God, you would end life on earth. You see, the subtle argument of this psalm is that to ignore or deny what God has revealed in his creation is also to deny something that you as a human need to live. We deny God's revelation, both his word and as he has revealed himself in nature, to our own peril. So then we move on to verses the latter half of verse 4 and into 5 and 6. We see that even the creatures that sinful man worships testify to God's judgment. Again, in the middle of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Why the sun? Of all the pieces, the parts of creation, why does the psalmist talk about the sun here, and particularly in the way that he talks about the sun here? You might puzzle over that a bit. Well, for one, it sounds like we're praising the sun. God had strongly warned not to worship the sun. Remember Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. Well, for one, that the latter part of that verse is an affirmation that these hosts of heaven are allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Everyone gets this general revelation. But two, there's a stern warning here not to worship them. And indeed, the nations around Israel did worship the sun. The Sumerians and Akkadians worshiped the sun as a god of justice and sang hymns to it. And some of those pagan hymns, there are records still of them today. They've been recovered. They've been translated. And there's an interesting correspondence, actually, between their hymns and this psalm. You see, those nations, the Sumerians, the Akkadians, they call the sun a strong man. They call the sun a bridegroom. They saw the sun as a man entering his bedchamber or his tent with his wife. Psalm 19 actually plays with these images. In verse 5, the psalmist compares the sun using these same images, a bridegroom, his chamber, a strong man. In verse 4, it talks about God pitching the sun's tent. In verse 6, nothing is hidden from its heat. You might puzzle it, why would that be a connection? Well, these pagan nations saw the sun as a god of justice. And the same word heat, nothing is hidden from its heat, is the same word in Hebrew for wrath. Nothing is hidden from its judgment. Which has raised some questions. Is the psalmist plagiarizing pagans? No. No. But why would this psalm allude to such pagan conceptions? Why is there any allusion to what we find in these other hymns? Now, it could be that the pagans themselves were copying what was in this psalm. Maybe the psalm was original. Or perhaps it was this. Perhaps this psalm, which already recognizes the revelation that's given to all man, perhaps the psalmist is being playful. Perhaps he's trying to interact with the pagans. Perhaps this psalm itself is a testimony to pagans who would be tempted to worship the sun. And what is this psalm saying to them? It's saying, well, your God, quote unquote, depends on the true God for his tent. God pitched the tent for the sun. Your God is yet another part of the heavens which declare the true God's glory. So what is the psalmist saying? What is the psalmist testifying to the pagans who would have these false conceptions of the creation? He's saying, you are suppressing these things which should be obvious. You are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And furthermore, if your sun god is the god of justice, quote unquote, and nothing is hidden from its heat or from its wrath, then these verses in this psalm are a warning that the sun in reality is a creature that serves purposes given to it by God. Just as the sun in Palestine is unbearable midday, so will the wrath to come be unbearable. Nothing is hidden from its heat. there will be judgment. And you yourselves know it, pagans. As Paul says it in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All that to say that the natural religion of sinful man has no hope of blessing or reward, only of judgment and of wrath. Nothing is hidden from its wrath. Now that's the context in which Israel found itself. How do we, in our culture today, understand this? I mean, are we tempted to worship the sun and the sky? Well, perhaps there are pagans that do today. It's not an ancient history. There's still paganism today. But there's also what I would take as perhaps worse. We worship not the work of God's hands in the heaven, not the work that God has placed above us. We end up worshiping man's hands that fit in the pocket of our, or worshiping the works of man's hands which fit in our own hands. You know, what are we worshiping? We're worshiping our phone. We're worshiping our Facebook. We're worshiping our technology. We're worshiping whatever is taking our attention and time away from God. Are we worshiping the sun and moon? Well, perhaps we're worshiping worse. We have our own ways of distracting ourselves from God's revelation, and it fares us no better. And so the beauty of this psalm is that it's not two distinct psalms. And some scholars have tried to break this psalm into two. Like, this first part's all about the creation, the second part's all about God's law. Maybe these were two different psalms. Let's break them up. No. The beauty is that the latter half of this psalm is this sweet answer to what is only going to give despair in the first half, can give no promise of blessing or reward. And it's God's law. The Lord's law holds forth blessing and reward, surpassing created riches. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is great reward. How strong is the contrast between general revelation and special revelation? How strong is the contrast between what's here in these verses and what has come before? Well, though the sun beats down in heat or judges in wrath, God's law revives the soul. The sun runs its course with joy, but the heart, receiving God's precepts, rejoices. Though the sun's circuit is finished in a day, the fear of the Lord endures forever. The sun has a brilliant golden color, but God's words are more to be desired than gold itself, or even honey. And though the sun lights the world, the word, read and preached, enlightens the eyes. And we might add with Paul, those who rely only on the sun's illumination, that is, those who would deny God's revelation and his word, their foolish hearts are darkened, even though they sit under the same sun as we. So what does all this do? What do these verses, coming after the verses before them, what do they do? Do they not make you long? Or do they not make you want to praise God for his word? God promises reward for those keeping his word. And keeping them is great reward. It is his word is reviving, rejoicing, enlightening. It has the power to make you wise, to make you wise into salvation. And the law of the Lord is perfect. It is sure and pure, right and perfect, clean and true. We should recognize how the word of God is unlike any other word. We should be reverent when it is read. We should lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. God's word includes not just law, and I know that this word, the law of the Lord, we might be tempted to think that's only talking about commands, but really the law, or the word Hebrew Torah is bigger than that. It includes a narrative, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, songs, teachings, instruction. It covers, in fact, all the first five books of the Bible, all the diversity of the literature in there. That's called the law, the Torah. And so the idea here is not just the commandments of God, not just the do's and do nots. In singing this psalm, we're not just praising God as our legislator, but more than that. He is not only the one who gave us the law, but also the one who gave us the sacrifices. He's the one who not only tells us of how we are fallen in Adam and tells us that the judgment will come, but he's also the one who foretold Christ who would come, who speaks great words of salvation. That's what's here. We praise God for the whole of his word, the whole of his scriptures, its diversity and its unity and its beauty. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is revealed in his word. Now, I know if you're hearing this, you're already someone who listens to sermons. You already have some appreciation for the word. But let me ask anyway, how do you come to the word? Children, how do you come to the word? How do you come to the preaching of the word, the reading of God's word? Fathers, mothers, how do you come? How do you come in your private Bible reading? Is it something you look forward to because it's worth more to you than gold? How do you come to the word in your private devotions? Is it sweeter than honey? How do you come to hear the word read and preached? Does it rejoice your heart? We need to be refreshed by this. We need to see the Word of God as it truly is. It is for your good. And it is wondrously, wondrously good. And God's law, as we look to the next verses, and God's law drives inwardly to the heart of God's servant. Verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So, in this psalm, we've seen the words of the heavenly creation, we've seen the words of God, and lastly, the words of God's servant. In this section, God's servant speaks. And he reminds us that though the words of heaven go to the end of the earth, and though nothing can be hidden from the sun's heat, that nothing can penetrate the individual as God's word can. Because the psalmist talks about how God's word affects him inwardly. He talks about hidden faults. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Is this not perhaps an allusion to unintentional sins? God tells us in his word, he instructs for sacrifices to me, not only for the intentional sins that men and women commit, but also for the unintentional ones. How would we know about unintentional sins if God didn't reveal those, that there is such a category in his word? And so the psalmist asks, cleanse me, or declare me innocent from hidden faults. In your prayers, do you talk about hidden faults? Do you talk about unintentional sins? Do you ask, Lord, search me. Show me where I've committed a sin that I don't even know about. Does this not influence the way that we should pray? And he talks about not only hidden faults, but presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous sins, are these not the same as sins done with a high hand? And these are in some ways the opposite of hidden sins. Recall that, of all the sacrifices, there's not a single one for a sin that's committed with a high hand, like a sin knowingly doing what is wrong. That is, these are the sins that you know it's wrong, you don't care that it's wrong, you're going to do it anyway. So what does the psalmist say? He asks God to restrain him from even committing such sin. Does your prayer life look like that? What humility to acknowledge before God that you might be tempted to sin presumptuously. Do we have that kind of humility to say, God, I need you to prevent me from doing that? Or do you think, oh, I would never, I wouldn't, you know, I don't even need to pray. No, it should teach us in how we pray. Keep me, O Lord, back from presumptuous sins. And who can discern his errors? How can someone really know how sinful they are by staring at the sun? God's law shows us our sin. That we aren't just sinful in our outward actions, but sinful in our very hearts. Our very nature is polluted. We know that from his word. God's law tells us about sins that we wouldn't otherwise know to look for, because God tells us about presumptuous sins. We know how deep our soul searching must go to uncover our sin. God's word warns us. By the Spirit's working through the word, we are strengthened against temptations without and corruptions within. So how deep do you let God's word penetrate you? Not only do you hunger and thirst, do you love the God coming to the word because it's sweeter than honey, it's greater than gold, but when you come to the word, do you also let it pierce you deeply? That's why this third section of the psalm is here in one part, in one way, is to show how deep the servant is penetrated by God's word. It's not just skin deep like the sun. Do you have a calloused heart? Do you have a worldly armor against the word? Now, it's easy to have a sensitive heart in some parts of God's word and a hardened heart towards other aspects of God's word. In fact, this is why it's helpful to read through whole books of the Bible, whole sections at a time. We can't skip over parts that way. It forces us to read the passages that uncover sins we didn't even know we were hiding. But this is for your good, that you might then repent. But not only that, but that you might know, knowing your sins better shows you how much greater the salvation you have from Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness as we repent of those sins. So going on to the last part of the psalm, we have the acceptable, innocent, and blameless sacrifice in Jesus Christ. In the middle of verse 13, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In these last verses, the psalmist makes some allusions back to Psalm 18. And it's not insignificant that the law psalm, Psalm 19, and the Messiah psalm, Psalm 18, that they're right next to each other. But I don't have time to go into all of that. But there is, I'm just going to say that there is a connection between Psalm 19, my servant, and Psalm 18, David being my servant. But let's just notice how the psalmist here, at the end of Psalm 19, uses language of sacrifice. He says, let my mouth's words and my heart's meditation be acceptable. Acceptable. Now that word was used regarding the acceptability of a sacrifice, a sacrificial offering, and the priest offering that sacrifice. We could give Exodus 28:38 and Leviticus 19:5 as examples. It's sacrificial language here. He says, let me be acceptable. And he also says, then I shall be blameless. Again, that's sacrificial language. It, you know, elsewhere it's translated an unblemished sacrifice. But this language is used elsewhere. Psalm 18 used this language referring to the psalmist. That is the servant, the one who closes this psalm. The psalmist closes with sacrificial language, not referring to some sacrifice out there, but for referring to his own self. Again, should we not see, this is drawing us to see that there is one who will fulfill this law of God, who will let it penetrate him all the way to the depth of his soul, who will be a right sacrifice for us as people. I'm just going to put that out there. The language itself, this sacrificial imagery, brings us there. But let's recap. Let's just look at this whole psalm together. God is revealed to the ends of the earth. The sky itself declares him. Now, sinful man has worshipped the creature rather than the creator. He's worshipped the sun, and he is without excuse, for the sun itself testifies that judgment is coming, and none is hidden from its wrath. So God's word is the remedy. It revives us from the sunstroke. It enlightens a darkened heart by the work of the Spirit, and it promises us reward. And it penetrates us deeply, exposing our willful sins and also our hidden ones. And it also points us to God's servant, who truly took all the law of God deep into his heart. Jesus Christ, who would not turn from God's law to the right nor to the left, who was prevented from presumptuous sins, who could be searched and no hidden faults would be discovered. He was righteous. He was blameless. He was acceptable as a sacrifice. And by his sacrifice, the blessings of God, even all the blessings of God's law, come to us. So this psalm draws us to consider the heavens' speech, to hear it, to be refreshed by God's speech, God's law, and to rejoice in God's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Hear the heaven's speech, but be refreshed by God's laws and sacrifice. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your law. We thank you that it is perfect. And Lord, you have shown forth not only your own holiness in giving righteous commands and sustaining and creating all things, but Lord, also that your word tells us of the sweet salvation, sweeter than honey, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see this. Give us hearts to long after your word more than gold, even great and precious gold. Lord, that we would know this salvation more and more. And Lord, we'd be more and more molded and shaped by your grace to give praise to you, for you are worthy of all praise. Lord, that we with the skies above would give glory to you. And Lord, all things that you have made would give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.